We are in Acts chapter 17, and the title this morning is Be an Evangelist. And I guess you could go two ways with that. If I was Pastor Polyester, I'd say you have to evangelize and you have to do this. But just as a fellow Christian, as I read this text, it's, boy, we get to. And evangelism, as we'll see in the text this morning, is really just a natural response to what God has already done for us. As he loves us and forgives us and is compassionate towards us, the natural thing as Christians is that we would be loving and graceful and compassionate towards others. I know for myself this week, taking the trolley down to jury duty, actually the last 4 weeks, my first thought is just get her done, you know? Eyes forward, headphones on, earphones in, and just look forward and don't make any eye contact, don't talk to anybody, whether it be the jury or people on the subway, on the trolley, or people that are homeless down on the streets around the courthouse. And I tried and I just couldn't do it. And I think I'm just like you in that you see people that are empty and hurting and just generally sad, and it makes me want to engage. And not necessarily with the Bible up front, but at least to start to feel someone's situation and listen to them and then be able to offer some kind of comfort. And then through that, a couple of times, the opportunity to share the gospel. A guy from Brooklyn on the subway, I had a real lively, or the trolley rather, I keep saying that, on the trolley, I had a real lively conversation with him. And then just stopping, and after a couple of days, you see the same people downtown on the streets. And so just to come up to them and talk to them, ask them how their day's going, I loaded my backpack with some food and some granola bars just to offer some kind of comfort. And I don't do this because I'm a pastor. I don't do it because I have to. I do it because, I just see the needs of people. They're hurting, and it's a natural response. And so this is what we're going to see this morning in Paul's life. So to set things up here, we're moving into Athens. We've come from Thessalonica last week, where the boys kind of got bounced around a little bit. And Paul gets shot out of a cannon on his way down towards Athens. And what would a branch Bible study be without a map? You know what I mean? So here's our map. The trail runs counterclockwise. And if you look all the way at the top there, you can see Berea and Thessalonica, which is where we were in the beginning of Acts 17 last week. And then Paul makes his way down to Athens, and then we'll see over the next couple of weeks, they will go to Corinth, and then they will go to Ephesus, and then they'll make their way back down to Jerusalem as we start kind of buttoning up the book of Acts. We're moving towards the conclusion. And so he'll be in Athens this morning. So I brought a couple of pictures. I'm sure you're very well aware of them, of some of the wonderful architecture and archaeology in the city of Athens. I've never been there before, but I would love to go sometime. Like you, that's the Acropolis. Here's the Parthenon. And then the last one is, this is Mars Hill. This is actually where Paul is brought, the Areopagus, and he states his claim for Jesus here. All right, well, let's take a look at the overview, firstly, of Paul's behavior in Athens. Firstly, as far as some guidelines out of the text relative to being an evangelist, well, we should be compassionate, and I love Paul's heart, as we're going to see that in the opening of the dialogue here. Secondly, we want to be respectful, and respect is a commodity that's really in short amount in our culture today, and we should be countercultural and be respectful of others' ideas, opinions, even if they're a little animated. Thirdly, we should be aware, and that meaning you'll see Paul is going to spend a little time observing. I think he uses the words, I perceive, and then I declare. There's one in between that he thinks, I considered, and I declare, and we'll see that. Fourthly, we want to be biblical, because as he relates to their theology and their concepts about God and the Greek culture, he's going to bring it back to the scriptures and to the resurrection of Jesus and ultimately the fact that Jesus will come back to judge injustice. And then lastly, be ready. There'll be three responses in the end of the chapter this morning. There will be those who will mock, there will be those who will want to know more, and then there will be those that will stick to Paul like glue. They'll join him. So let's walk through this and see what the text has to teach us this morning. Let's read verses 16 through 21 first, and we're going to see Paul in Athens. He shows up from Thessalonica, and in verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He's not angry. I think he's angry at the idolatry, but his heart breaks for the people. They're worshiping false gods. In verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, Epicureans were pleasure, life is all about pleasure. Stoics were life was all about removing oneself from pleasure and being austere and ascetic. So you kind of got the A to the Z of philosophy here. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "Well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And so they wanted to find out, what is Paul saying? Well, let's take a look at this and look at this first one, the idea of being compassionate. Well, firstly, as I studied this week and looking back at Wayne and teaching the first half of the chapter last week, there's a clear contrast here for me between Paul's opponents who are literally following him around in chapter 17 and then Paul himself. For example, Paul's opponents in the early part of chapter 17 are upset for the sake of themselves, and therefore they commit themselves to chaos. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, look at verses 5, 8, and 13 for their behavior. It says in verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded did what? They became envious." And so what do? Misery loves company. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. That's verse 5. Verse 8, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And then in verse 13, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, 40 miles away," we learned last week. And so they had enough ire that they were willing to travel 40 miles to chase Paul down and heckle and try and cause harm to both he and his message. So Paul's preaching in Berea. They came there also, and they stirred up the crowds. Boy, talk about having an agenda and wanting to make sure that it's followed through. There are no other options with a group like this. You can see that in our culture today, that I'm right, you're wrong, and since you're wrong, I have the privilege and the opportunity to say and do anything about you that I want. That seems to be a common reaction to differences in our culture today, which to me is just so sad, and it's something that we as Christians should not be buying into. Here you can see this group of people in the first half of chapter 17 are so angry and so opposed to Paul, they are willing to go to whatever means necessary to really snuff both he, his friends, and his message out. Now, Paul, on the other hand, as we get to our text this morning, Paul is upset, but he's upset for the sake of the well-being of other people. And therefore, he commits to reason. In verse 17, he reasons in the synagogue, and then we'll see when we get to verse 22 that he is taken or invited to the Areopagus, to a public place where I believe that thoughts and ideas and philosophies were espoused for people to listen. But here he is engaging in a conversation rather than an attack or antagonism. I wonder what Paul would be like on Facebook. I'm sure he would be very calm and very graceful and wouldn't behave with some of the mannerisms that people behave on Facebook and social media today. So here you can see that Paul he has a big heart for people to the point of he wants to do something about it. Now, Paul's audience, as we move into the text here in verse 18, Paul's audience in arrogance, they want to know more. If you go back, certain of the Epicureans and Stoics said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Well, if I called you a babbler, you wouldn't be too happy about it, would you? I think that's a little arrogant. Really, if you drill down to the term in Greek, it means seed picker. It's like a mindless little bird wandering around on a piece of pavement or in a city park, just mindlessly walking around picking scraps up from the concrete. And that's really what they're calling Paul here. They're calling him a babbler or a seed picker. Now, Paul, contrary to this, rather than being arrogant or responding fire with fire, Paul, in humility, simply desires to share more. And we'll see how he is going to engage in terms of having done his homework and having listened and having perceived the things going on around him. And then he simply presents an alternative view to this unknown God, which, as I mentioned, we'll see. But think about Paul's heart. Paul expresses himself in two definitive ways. There's many places, obviously, in the New Testament where Paul speaks in first person, I, and he tells us about how he feels and what he thinks. But the two that really stuck me, one is Romans chapter 9, the first couple of verses in chapter 9, and then Colossians chapter 1. One of them is to a people outside of the church, and one of them is to a people inside the church. And if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. It's the next book over if you're new to the Bible. And Paul is going to address his countrymen, his fellow Jews, as he is walking through his magnum opus, or his declaration of independence, the epistle to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 9, he is willing to substitute himself on death row for his people. Let's take a look at the verses. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So like Acts 17, his spirit is provoked. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I don't think he's a liar. I don't think he's a glad-hander. He's not a politician. I think he really believed this, that he was willing to substitute his spiritual life for the spiritual life of his countrymen, for the Jews. Boy, that's a deep heart, isn't it? That's a person that's extremely compassionate for people, that is willing to go to that kind of sacrifice. Now, as you turn back to Acts chapter 17, you can see another great declaration of sacrifice in Colossians chapter 1. It's up on the screen here. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Man, think about that and that one sentence for a second. That's a man on fire, isn't it? A man on fire for Jesus that's willing to go to those lengths, that he would substitute himself, or he would enjoy, or not enjoy, but he would endure sufferings for the sake of his body, the church. That's big heart, huh? And this is not because of him mustering up some false bravado. This is a man in love with Jesus. This is a man who's been forgiven by Jesus. This is a man who recognized, though I was blind, yet now I see. I was the chief of all sinners, he calls himself. And now, because of God's grace, I'm in the family. And so that just this natural response, as we come back to Acts chapter 17, you can see it's just a natural response that he wants to help. He wants to share. He sees something, but then he adds the do something behind it. And so firstly, I think the lesson here for being an evangelist is be compassionate. And we don't have to work it up. I would hope that as we're growing in Christ and we recognize the depths of Christ's love for us, that we would naturally want to reflexively share that with others. To fully embrace Christianity is to naturally embrace the needs of others. To fully embrace Christianity is to naturally embrace the needs of others. I have the privilege to teach online for Calvary Chapel University, and the first class the undergraduate students go through is something called Fundamentals of the Faith, where they're encouraged as part of their assignments, one, to go and reconcile to someone who they have aught with or has aught with them. Another one is go feed a homeless or needy person. And another one is go and share the gospel with someone. And one of my students sent this to me this week, and it's a combination of helping someone in need and sharing the gospel. And it's a story about his 9-year-old son. So when you think about compassion, let me read this 3-paragraph assignment. This past week, I had the opportunity to travel to Washington, D.C. for a conference and took my family along to enjoy our capital. In preparation for the trip, we discussed with our children their hopes for the time there. My 9-year-old son shared that while he was excited for the museums and the monuments, that his hope was to meet a homeless man, share Jesus with him, and help him to get his life back on track. What a sweet child. What a sweet child, Dad says, and how awesome that he and I could work to accomplish his goal and my school work together. God answered his prayer very quickly. On our first day in the city, on our walk From the Vietnam Veterans Wall to the Lincoln Memorial, we encountered a Marine Corps Vietnam veteran who needed help. Admittedly, my heart is usually quite hard towards those who are seeking help in this way. But God had ordained this encounter, however, and it truly changed my heart. Through the course of a long conversation, we discussed family, our past, legitimate needs that he had, and of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. My son, grinning ear to ear, was delighted by the fact that God had answered his prayer in this way. As we drew our conversation to a close, it was my son who was the first to offer this man a good sum of money to address his very real physical needs. This man was very surprised by the generosity of this young boy and was reluctant to take it. But my son simply shared, "This was an answer to prayer," to which the man, further humbled, accepted his gift. Jesus in the Gospels exhorts us to receive the kingdom of God as a little child, and this child, this son of mine, showed me, as he often does, the heart that God desires. Yeah, isn't that sweet? Yeah. It's just a reflex, too. You think about the beauty that we have, the privilege that we have as believers to have hearts as little children. No agenda, no politics. We don't have to defend ourselves because Dad's defending us. Our identity is in him. It's not in our stuff or our things. We're going to see idolaters here in a second who are so wrapped up in things, they forget that their identity is in a God that loves them and has mercifully and gracefully sacrificed himself for their sins. And so that's just my encouragement this morning is as we get off on this, be an evangelist, it's just a reflex. Isn't that cool? It's nothing. Sometimes we have to kind of push through the fear or the insecurity. But ultimately, it's just a reflex. Your heart just breaks for people that are in need or without precious Jesus. And so be compassionate. Well, let's move on now, and let's see Paul presenting Jesus in Athens. If you will, pick up with me in verse 22, and let's read to verse 31. In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Better cover all of our bases, right? If we've missed one, even if we don't know him, we'll build an altar to him. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So now Paul is moving into theology, but he's starting with creation, and he's using terms and ideas that resonate with this culture, with the Greek culture. So firstly, he starts with creation. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.'" And so Paul knew their culture to the point where he was able to quote one of their poets. He knew the culture that well. "Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." All right, well, Paul takes a look. Firstly, you can see here that he approaches this idea of an unknown God. This is the platform by which he begins to move forward. And he does three things here. The verses tell us that he perceived, that he considered, and that he proclaimed. And so he perceived. He paid attention to what was going on around him. He went there, and with spiritual eyes, he started to get the vibe and the temperature of the city. There's an old guy from the 1900s called Aldous Huxley. He said something a long time ago in a book that I've always remembered. And in regard to perception, Aldous Huxley said, "Perception is attention in action. Perception is attention in action." I love that. That just helps me think through the idea of paying attention to what's going on around me, to perceive these things. And then obviously with the power of the Holy Spirit and spiritual eyes, we're able to see things in the spiritual realm that others may not. We're able to see the root as opposed to the symptoms. And this is what Paul is doing. He's just simply paying attention. I'm sure he's very prayerful and very, very deliberate about what he's attempting to do, is just get the spiritual temperature of the people there. So he perceives, he considers, he starts to think and cogitate and analyze what he is seeing and perhaps praying for discernment, and then he proclaims. Then it's time to step up and do something. He steps up and he starts to reason in the synagogue. Then he finds his way to the Areopagus and he begins to proclaim openly to whosoever will listen to him. And then the idea of the unknown God here, the Greek word there is agnosto, which is where we get the word agnostic. I believe there's a God, but I don't have enough information to really figure it out. And look at the fervor by which they are worshiping too. And yet they're worshiping something they really don't have any true north. They're just going through the motions and they're kind of reaching in the dark, trying to appease something that they really don't even know. And so there's desire there, but there's no direction. And that's where we come in, where we're able to naturally say, have you considered Jesus and the Alpha and the Omega, the one who paid for our sins, who died and then who rose again from the dead? He is true north. He is the beginning and the end. And this is what Paul is going to attempt to do here. And then lastly here, the idea that humans worship. We all, as human beings, worship. We are stretching out for something outside of ourselves. And unfortunately, in this case, this is idolatry. But 21st century idolatry, I'm sure we all could make a list of it in our mind. For me, we all put our ultimate worth in something. If it's not in Jesus, then perhaps our freedom, our image, our body, our bank account, our power. You know, what is your ultimate worth this morning? Is it Jesus or is it something else? Perhaps you're like the Athenians this morning, where you have a fervor for worship, but you just don't know what you're worshiping, or what you are worshiping is not bringing you any satisfaction. That was me in my story in my late 20s, is I worshiped a lot of things other than Jesus. And the further I went, my mother used to say, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. And that was me. I was rushing, trying to figure it out and find the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And it just led me deeper and deeper into sin and frustration and ultimately anxiety. And then I turned to Jesus, and nothing's been the same since. So what do we worship this morning? Where is our ultimate worth? Where is our ultimate worth? Only Jesus will satisfy. And so that brings us to point two, and that would simply be respectful. Respect for others is a rare quality today in our culture. However, respect for others is a natural reflex for a Christian. It should be a natural reflex for us that we would, as the verses say, in Colossians chapter 4, that we would let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we would know how to answer each one. That we're not trying to push an agenda, that we're not exercising what I would call conditional love, where I'll do this, but you better do this. Unconditional love has no boundaries. Unconditional love has no agenda. Unconditional love just simply cares about the other person more than you care about yourself. And it is in such rare quality in our culture today, is it not? Being respectful to other people. I'm going to show you a 60-second commercial from the Marriott in a couple of minutes it caused me to think about why would a company spend millions of dollars on an ad campaign talking about virtue, integrity, and neighborliness. And I think because it's really what people want, but unfortunately our culture has got us so mixed up and our heads are screwed on so improperly that we get what we get today. And so coming back to the point, can we be respectful to other people though they disagree with us, though we disagree with them, politically, religiously, football? It's amazing how many people can get tied up in things of such little consequence, but really what happens is that through the lips passes the abundance of the heart, and even a football game sometimes can bring out the worst in people because it's camped out here. We shouldn't be that way. We should be respectful. Now, the other thing here is God is creator. As I mentioned, as Paul goes on here, Paul begins to draw parallels to Greek religion. So he's thought it through, and he's taking the truth of the Bible, and he's communicating it to an audience who would resonate with creation as opposed to the scriptures, Jewish theology, or the Old Testament, because they're Greeks, and they're probably not terribly familiar like some of the synagogues were along Paul's trails. And so what Paul does is he's giving them theology, but he's given it to them in such a way that they understand it, and it parallels some of the things that they think. And so as far as God is, God isn't, God gives, well, God is creator. The Greeks believed that. God isn't within a space humans create. Though they created those things, they recognized that God was outside of space and time. And then God gives. God gives life to all. Those are the things that Paul is speaking of in verses 24 and 25. Now, Isaiah 44, 9 through 20 is a wonderful description or a wonderful depiction of idolatry. In fact, why don't you turn back there and let's take a look at it. Isaiah chapter 44, and I'll just read through it. But it gives you an idea, firstly, of the nature of idolatry and how God has something so much better. And then secondly, you'll see that God is willing to overlook this kind of behavior that we'll see in Isaiah 44. That's how gracious he is. Because the text here will say, these people are doing what they don't understand. And it's so common sense, but they just don't get it. And yet God is willing to overlook that and champion that attitude with his death, burial, and resurrection. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would learn, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one of the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it into a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. He roasts, with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes unto a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Can you see the folly of worshiping things that are created rather than worshiping the Creator? They do not know nor understand. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of this in the fire. I have also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And in that deception and in that ignorance, we see here in Acts chapter 17, God just says, I'm going to overlook that. I'm going to overlook that. Actually, I'm going to over-accept. I'm going to go the extra mile. And in the midst of your idolatry, I'm going to provide you a Savior. I myself will die for your sins. I will show myself in the form of Jesus. I will die for your sins, and I will resurrect again to show you that I am the Creator. And yet here you can see the nature of idolatry. And so the idea here is Paul is trying to explain, he's using Old Testament imagery and trying to explain that, to them that idolatry is foolishness. And then in verses 26 and 27, God makes, God determines, and God is near all of us. God creates every human from one source. God is active in human lives, and God desires relationships with humans. And so here I would say just simply be aware. The tack that Paul takes here is not one where you have to conform to my message. You have to conform to my language. You have to conform to my culture. No, I am willing to enter your space, and I'm willing to take the gospel and present it in such a way that you're going to understand. So we should be aware. We should endeavor to be aware of of what those things that are important to the people around us, and what points of similarity can we find? How can we preach the gospel to a culture that really doesn't believe the Bible as authoritative anymore? How can we preach the gospel to people who, many of whom, think Jesus was just a man and sinned like we did? How can we present the gospel in such a way that resonates with people? Let me show you this video. It's not a Christian commercial. It's not a Christian commercial. It's made by Marriott. But my question is, as far as being aware, why would a company spend so much money on something the gospel preaches? Let's take a look at this.
It would be great if human beings were great at being human. And if all of mankind were made up of kind women and kind men, it would be wonderful if common knowledge was knowledge commonly known. And if the light from being enlightened into every heart was shown. It would be glorious if neighbors were neighborly and indifference a forgotten word. It would be awesome if we shared everything and being greedy was absurd. It would be spectacular if the golden rule was golden to every man. And the good things that we ever did was everything that we can.
Treating others like we'd like to be treated has always been our guiding principle.
But you can see here, why would a company spend millions of dollars not necessarily selling their product, they're selling an image and an idea. And so why would this potentially resonate with those whom they're trying to market, for lack of a better term? And I look at this and I just think, you know what? I think people are hungry for authenticity. I think they're hungry for truth. We're like little kids who have no boundaries. Our culture is like little kids that have no boundaries, no rules, nothing right, nothing wrong. And I think the country is starting to cry out for some kind. Can please give us boundaries? Like kids desperately desire boundaries because they know what is and what isn't that way, and they can move forward with some truth and with some not sincerity, but security. Thank you. That's what I was looking for. With some security. And so I look at this and okay, well then, all right. As a Christian, if I'm aware of this one little piece of the pie, how can I use this to present the gospel? And obviously, the Christian ethic is bound up in this commercial, isn't it? And so, how can I now, in order to get to where Paul is going, to the resurrection, how can I engage people in just this one instance in helping them see that the nature of Christianity is one of integrity and honesty and purity and sacrifice for others and neighborliness and grace, love, joy, peace? Well, firstly, it's how I live. You take the long game. And how do you live around the people around you? Are you conscious of being an authentic, like a replica of Jesus? And then secondly, from there, then there's the inroad, as Paul is doing here, there's the inroad to present the gospel. And so just something to consider as far as being an evangelist is, are you paying attention to the things around you, the needs of other people? Are you listening to what comes out of people's mouths? One thing for me in the idea of the jury duty is, it would be very easy for me just to go down to the end of the hall and pull out my laptop. I'm teaching four nights a week right now. Sorry for the pity party. I'm teaching four nights a week right now and involved in the church and teaching online. And so to lose 8 hours a day where you can't multitask is it's difficult. And so I had my agenda. But as I sat around the jurors, I just felt like the Lord was saying, engage, and be involved and listen to them. And so the ability to have a couple of conversations with people and in either indirectly sharing my faith with one person, and I knew somebody else was listening, or just directly sharing with another gentleman who had questions. But it's being proactive and being aware and simply being willing to, not my will be done, I got a lot of work to do, but thy will be done. And so it's these little things that I just try to grow and continue to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is teaching. I want to be aware of the people around me. And then lastly, in this idea here is Paul is being biblical in verses 30 and 31. Basically, he begins to bring the idea of the cross to them. And he talks about God being the righteous judge in verses 29 through 31. God doesn't reside in the same space humans create. God overlooks. He's very gracious, as we saw in Isaiah 44. He's willing to overlook all that. And then in 1 Thessalonians, God desires repentance from sin and self-worship instead to worship him. 1 Thessalonians tells us that Paul speaking to the church there, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so the same idea that he picked up in Thessalonica is now the same idea that he's sharing here in Athens. If you look at verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And now he's getting into the meat of the gospel because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so the last point here is that God appoints. The Bible says that judgment will come through Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus' resurrection is proof that he will return and he will bring justice. Where there is injustice and unfairness, he will bring justice and fairness. And I know that's not a pleasant topic to bring up, the reality of judgment, but it's one of the keystones of the gospel to help people recognize that from which they can be saved. There will come a time. Blaise Pascal is a 16th century French Christian and a scientist. In fact, he invented the barometer. And to paraphrase him, he said one time, if I wager my all that God is and he's not, I've lost nothing. If I wager my all that God is not and he is, I've lost everything. And so if you're here this morning and you're wagering that God is not, there's going to be a vicious price to pay, especially under the reality that the price has already been paid for you. Jesus has paid the price for your sin. And either you believe that is righteousness, or it's going to be up to your own performance when you see him eye to eye. And no one will measure up to the standard of holiness. The law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus, to show us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. And here Paul is just being very biblical. In fact, John chapter 5 says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so Paul is lovingly sharing the truth with them. He's identified with them. He's aware. He's respectful. He is walking arm in arm with them and helping them to see their theology and then what is the culmination of their theology, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he's also saying, listen, this is truth. This is reality. Without Christ, you are going to have to pay for your own sins, and no one is going to be able to do that. All that will be left is eternal separation from God upon death. And yet Jesus has provided the lifeboat for us, hasn't he? And so to finish up here in verses 32 through 34, if we can read it, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we're going to hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined. They stuck to him like glue. And they believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so here you can see there'll be a response when we share the gospel. Some are going to mock. Some are going to say, well, maybe some other time, or I'm interested, but not right now. And then some are going to say, what must I do to be saved? Like we saw the Philippian jailer a couple of weeks ago. But if we don't have compassion for people and we don't naturally look for opportunities to identify with people in order to share with them as the Lord leads, from whom are they going to hear? And so as we've been walking through the book of Acts, I know for me, I've just tried to be more intentional about that. It's easy to settle back into, personally for me, having been a Christian for 30 years, it's easy to settle back into a routine of my Christian friends and my Christian church and my Christian media, but we should be out in the marketplace as the Lord leads. That compassion for people, that reflex of Christianity should naturally turn into, what can I do to share Christ with people? And obviously it's not going to be every person, every time, in every situation, but there are opportunities there if we're willing to look for them. Are they not? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the natural nature of evangelism. I know there's a part where we really do need to muster up the initiative. We need to to do something, but yet it's all a response. It's not an action. It's a reaction to the great love that you have for us. It's a reaction to, as we learn more about you and take more of your identity upon ourselves, we see people through your eyes. And may we continue to do that, Lord. May we, I know for myself, as I get older, and sometimes it's challenging in a culture that can be so rude and narcissistic, and yet you're calling me to die to self. You're calling me to go the extra mile, to be a servant. And I want to be that way, Lord, that I don't want to block people from hearing about you or seeing you in my behavior. I want to be like you, and I pray that for all of us, that as we yield to you, and as the fruit of the Spirit is generated in our hearts through our walk with you, that we would naturally want to share the great gift that we've been given, salvation and life in harmony with our Creator, that we'd want to share that with others. And so help us to be evangelists, in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks.